Well, I want to start this morning with a really, really quick overview of everything we've learned in Romans so far. So Romans, there was an introduction. The main verses we first looked at were Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, and they taught us that God rescues all believers, but only believers. Then from Romans 1:18 all the way through verse 32, we learned that this... That's because he's rightly angry with everyone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So he only rescues believers. He's rightfully angry with everybody else. Romans 2, chapter 1 through 3, verse 8, told us that that includes people who have Bibles, the religious insiders. And Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, tell us that religious insiders and irreligious outsiders are all by nature under sin and therefore under his righteous wrath. And having a Bible just makes us see this all the more clearly. So for 2.5 chapters, Paul has been making it clear why the whole world clearly deserves the wrath of God. In Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." But today, finally, in Romans 3:21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." To me, Romans 3:21 reminded me of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, because the wording in those two verses has a lot of similarities. In 1:17, it says that was in the gospel, and in verse 3:21, it says, "But now," both refer to the righteousness of God. In 1:17, it says, "The righteousness of God is revealed," and 3:21 says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested." So it's like Paul started on this thought in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then he took a long time to tell us how we all deserve the condemnation of God, and now he's back to tell us again about that righteousness of God. Although our homework went all the way through the end of chapter 3, I didn't get that far in my lecture, so we're going to only cover through verse 26 this morning, and next week I'll take up the last part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, like that'll be easy to do. So would you please read with me from Romans 3, verses 21 through 26? And while we read it, I want you to listen for all the ways that God upholds his own glory in these verses. I read from the ESV, so here I'll start. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This passage is all about God's righteousness. It's mentioned in verse 21 and 22 and 25 and 26. And it's about His being just or justifying, and that's mentioned in verses 24 and 26. This passage is all about God before it's about what He's done for us. I think it's our tendency to read a passage like this and see what God has done for us. But today we're going to take a little step back and we're going to take a look at what God has done for Himself. Obviously, from what we've studied in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, we need a righteousness that we don't have. But these verses teach us about God manifesting His righteousness to show that He is just and that He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Take a look at the first two words in our passage, "but now." Hopeful words, finally. One commentator called them the great turning point in God's dealing with the human race. Another calls them God's nevertheless in face of man's failures. These words take us from wrath to righteousness, from condemnation to justification, from bondage to freedom, from exclusion to participation. In the first part of chapter 3, Paul proved that no one will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Neither the Old Testament law of God nor the law written on the hearts of the ungodly provide a way for us to be reconciled to God. They only show us our sin. In talking about the temporary purpose of the law in Galatians, Paul says, is the law contrary to the purposes of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And later in Romans 9, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And in Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. The purpose of the law of God was never to provide an alternate way to be reconciled to God. There's another important facet of the law, and that it points to Jesus Christ. When the law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, the very books that listed these unyielding commandments of the Holy God also contained instructions for the sacrifice of the Lamb on the Day of Atonement. God gave the commandments, but he also gave the altar, and he taught the principle of substitution. It's as if he were saying, These are my commandments, you must keep them or be lost, but I know that you cannot keep them. So, rather than trusting in your own ability to do what you will never be able to do, I point you to my Son, who's going to die for you. It's on the basis of this future work of Jesus Christ that I'm giving you a righteousness that you could never achieve in yourselves. But the law also applies to any effort, any human effort that we muster up in ourselves to try and reconcile us to God. It means that God's righteousness is to be received apart from any human effort whatsoever. This distinguishes biblical Christianity from any other religion. All other religions teach that there is some way that people can earn the favor of God by their own efforts. Christianity insists that there is nothing we can do at all to reconcile ourselves to God. Once we're saved, Jesus calls us to discipleship, but even those efforts don't increase or decrease our standing with God. We are considered righteous apart from anything that we do. Donald Gray Barnhouse advises us to examine ourselves to see if we're trusting in anything besides what Christ has done, or if we're trusting in what we can do. He says, look into your own heart and see whether you are trusting, even in a small fraction, in something that you are doing for yourself or that you are doing for God, instead of finding in your heart that you have ceased from your works and that you are resting on the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. This is the secret of reality, righteousness apart from the law, righteousness apart from human doing, righteousness apart from human character, righteousness without even a consideration of the nature of the being that is being made righteous. Righteousness that you must choose by abandoning any hope of salvation from anything that is in yourself. Verses 22 and 23 in the ESV read, The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes to all who believe. It has to be for all who believe because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Redemption only comes to empty-handed faith. When the passage says all fall short of the glory of God, we tend to think of it's kind of like a test where maybe we score a 62, not quite passing. Or maybe a good solid C, 75%. Or maybe we even might give ourselves a B, 80%. We know we're short of God's 100% perfection, but we still trust in a measure of our own righteousness or our own goodness. But that's not how we should understand this. When we read all fall short of the glory of God, we should understand that we bring nothing, 0%. Or if our own righteous works condemn us, we bring less than 0% to God. And while I've always considered that this glory, we all fall short of the glory of God, to be God's essential holy magnificence and outshining, before which we stand condemned, another way to consider this glory is that it's the glory that God designed for man to reflect. The original plan was for man to reflect God's glory. We were made in the image of God. Yet because of sin, the image of God in us has been severely marred. The original portrait has been grossly disfigured. Clearly, what Paul describes that man has lost, Jesus Christ restores. This happens as a progressive part of our sanctification, or a progressive part of our salvation, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The final act of our glorification will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30 assure us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 remind us, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This emphasis on what redeemed man gains surely suggests that what sinful man has lost here is described as having fallen short of the glory of God. Sin not only makes a man unrighteous, it robs him of the glory of God. And if we understand that, then we'll realize how futile it is to ever think that we, by our works or by our activities, can ever be fit to stand in the presence of God. Before we can truly know him and have communion with him, let alone stand before the glory of his presence, we have to have something of his glory given to us. But without it, we can never see God and we can never stand in his presence. But the Christian, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:4, has been made a partaker of the divine nature. And this comes to us because we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That is great news. If our salvation is the gift of God apart from our own doing, then we can be saved right now. We don't have to wait until we have accumulated enough good works or we pass some future test. So many other religions and cults don't have an assurance of salvation because they must be continually working to earn God's favor and hoping that what they've done is enough. But not for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is ours because it is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ. His finished work is the sole grounds for our being declared righteous by God. And since it's a past accomplishment, salvation is ours right now, solely by the application of Christ's righteousness to us as God's gift. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul declares, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." And in Romans 8:1, it states, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Salvation is now. And since salvation is the gift of God apart from our works, then it is rock solid certain. Think about this. If salvation is based upon what I do or what I don't do, then what I do or what I don't do could undo my salvation. There's no assurance in that. If I can save myself, then I can unsave myself. But since salvation is of God from beginning to end, then it is sure and unchangeable because God himself is sure and unchangeable. Verse 24 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift." Or maybe your verse says, "We are justified freely by his grace. Either rendering points to the fact that this abundant grace is freely given to all who believe. It doesn't take more grace for some of us than others. We were all dead in our trespasses. It is only grace that saves us. Ephesians 1 gives us this glorious list of what God has done for us in Christ. Verses 3 through 5 tell us that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, and it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. And Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. How? According to the riches of his grace. How is this grace shown to us? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. While this grace is freely given to us, it is a very costly grace for the one who provided it. While God has a gracious desire to save guilty sinners, his character will not allow a fickle or morally indifferent response. Since God is morally unchanging, then his holy character demands that all sin be punished. And this being so, then all the sin of mankind must be satisfactorily punished. Yet in our passage, it tells us that some are justified by God, legally declared righteous, and thereby put in a right relationship with God. This legal declaration of righteousness achieves the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so that all who are united with Christ by faith are redeemed. They're set free from slavery to sin and from the punishment due that sin. Redemption is the what that happens. Propitiation is the why it happens. I don't know about you, but I don't use the word propitiation in very many of my normal conversations, so I'm not real familiar with the meaning of it. A propitiation is a sacrifice which takes away wrath. It comes to us from the culture of ancient religions, where worshippers made atoning sacrifices to their often vacillating, unpredictable, angry deities in hopes of appeasing them or turning away their wrath. But to understand the biblical concept of propitiation, there are two things we have to understand. First, that although the wrath of God is not like the capricious anger of pagan deities, his wrath is nevertheless a true wrath against sin, and it is this true and proper wrath that must be dealt with. And secondly, we have to understand that although propitiation means turning the wrath of God aside, in the biblical framework, this is never a case of human beings appeasing divine wrath, but rather God himself satisfying his wrath through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. In pagan rituals, sacrifices were made by people trying to placate their gods. In Christianity, it is never humans who take the initiative or make the sacrifice. It is God himself who provides the way by which his wrath might be satisfied. Even in the Old Testament, God provided the sacrifice. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and, God speaking, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." We talked earlier about God giving the law to Moses and at the same time ordaining the practice of a substitute by allowing the blood of animals to cover the sins of the people until Christ came. I want you to think with me about the temple, especially on the Day of Atonement. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the focal point of Israel's worship. The Ark was a gold-covered wooden box that contained the stone tablets of the law that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Covering the Ark was what was called the mercy seat, which had figures of cherubim at either end and whose outstretched wings almost met together in the middle. And it was thought that God dwelt above the Ark between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. With that picture in mind, as it stands, the Ark is a terrible picture of judgment, intended to produce dread in the worshiper through a disclosure of his or her sin. For what does God see as he looks down upon the earth between the outstretched wings of the cherubim? He sees the law of Moses, which each of us has broken, and he sees that he must act toward us in judgment. God cannot ignore sin. Sin must be punished. but that's why there's a mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sins. He entered to make propitiation. The very word means mercy seat. Moments before, he had offered a sacrifice for his and his family's sin on the altar in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. Then he sacrificed a second animal, and he takes the blood of that second animal, and very carefully he enters the most holy place and sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. What's symbolized there? Now God looks down from between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, and he doesn't see the law of Moses that we've broken, but instead he sees the blood of the innocent victim. He sees that punishment has been meted out. Propitiation has been made. The animal sacrifice pointed forward to the only sufficient sacrifice that's ever been made in Jesus Christ, who by his atoning death became our true propitiation. In the New Testament, this word propitiation is used in the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. Our Bibles usually translate his prayer as, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But more literally, it reads, "God, be mercy seated," or "be propitiated to me, a sinner." The tax collector understood propitiation. He knew that between the presence of the Holy God, who looked down upon judgment of the laws that he'd broken, and himself, there needed to come the blood of the sacrificial victim. He knew there needed to be a sacrifice that would turn away his deserved wrath for his sin. He wasn't pleading with God for mercy, but instead he's coming to God on the basis of the mercy already provided by God through the sacrifice. He was saying, "Treat me according to the basis of the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat." We have the same confidence that tax collector has. Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 22 tell us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." God himself has propitiated his wrath against us. We are unable to make propitiation for sin. That work is beyond us. God himself must make propitiation, and he did that in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, turned God's wrath aside from us. When God declares sinners to be righteous, he is not saying that somehow now, miraculously, bad people are good people. Nor is he saying that we are not sinners after all. He pronounces us legally righteous, free from any punishment due our sin, because he himself, in his Son Jesus Christ, has borne the penalty of our law breaking. At the beginning of this lecture, I ask you to listen for all the ways that God upholds his own glory in this message. And when we reach verses 25 and 26, we see a new reason why God sent Jesus to be a propitiation for our sin. Starting in the last half of verse 25, we read, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Did you ever see before that Paul says God put Christ on display, a public display, as a propitiation by his blood to show God's righteousness? It seems that God's passing over sins because of his divine forbearance has called his righteousness into question. That still happens today, doesn't it? Anytime there's a horrific act of violence, people question God's being just, don't they? At some very basic level, we know that sin should be punished, and we don't want anyone else to get away with it. The atoning work of Jesus Christ accomplishes many things, and the most prominent of all is the display of God's glory. From sinful man's perspective, the gracious forgiveness of his sin is of overwhelming concern, but from God's point of view, there's something much more important, and that's the maintenance of his holy reputation in an unholy universe. It's his vindication, his justification, when charges are brought against him, especially concerning ongoing wickedness. In Psalm 103, verses 1 through 10, David praises God with these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." David knew this firsthand. After his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him for his sin. And when David confessed in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan responded with these words, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David acknowledged that his sin was against the Lord. All sin is. It's a failure to love God's glory above everything else. The problem when God passes over sin is that God seems to agree with those who despise his name and belittle his glory. He seems to be saying it's a matter of indifference that his glory is spurned. He seems to condone the low assessment of his worth. That's what the passing over of sin by itself is. The forgiving of sin or the justifying of the ungodly communicates by itself that God's glory and his name are of minor value. That's the essence of unrighteousness. So God appears to be, and he actually would be, unrighteous if he passed over sin without saving us in a way that demonstrates his infinite passion for his own glory, for his own righteousness. At the end of verse 26, Paul shows what God's two great goals were in the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? It's so that God would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. It was not God's delight to destroy sinful men. John 3:17 says, "God did not send the Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." For God to demonstrate the infinite value of his own glory and to justify the ungodly, then someone, namely Jesus Christ, had to bear the wrath of God to show that God does not take lightly the scorning of his glory. That's why the word propitiation in verse 25 is so important. Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins and turned it away from us. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up this astonishing gospel exposition by saying, "Test your view of the cross. Where does this statement about declaring his righteousness and so on come into your thinking? Is it something that you just skip over and say, 'Well, I don't know what that means. All I know is that God is love and that he forgives.' But you should know the meaning of this. This is an essential part of the glorious gospel. On Calvary, God was making a way of salvation so that you and I might be forgiven. But he had to do so in a way that will leave his character inviolate, that will leave his eternal consistency still absolute and unbroken. Once you begin to look at it like this, you see that this is the most tremendous, the most glorious, the most staggering thing in the universe and in the whole of history. When I survey the wondrous cross, says Isaac Watts, but you do not see the wonder of it until you really do survey it in the light of this great statement of the apostle. God was declaring publicly once and forever his eternal justice and his eternal love. Never separate them, for they belong together in the character of God." And that brings us to faith. God's righteousness comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul mentions faith 8 times in verses 21 through 31. Faith is not a work of human merit. It is not something for which we can take credit. It doesn't earn us salvation. It doesn't put God in debt to us. It is only the conduit through which Christ's righteousness is applied to us, and even our faith is a gift. Spurgeon defines faith as this: faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. Our faith must be in Christ Jesus and in his work rather than in ourselves. And there can't be true faith without the Word of God. because it is in the Word of God that we learn what we are to believe. Peter says that God causes us to be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Biblical faith also includes belief, or a moving of the heart. This is when all the knowledge that we've learned about the Bible, in the Bible about Christ and His work, becomes our own. This aspect of faith comes when we trust in Christ alone for salvation. As Calvin says, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the Word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depths of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. And another aspect of biblical faith is trust or commitment, a true yielding of our lives to Christ. It's more than knowledge, it's more than emotion, it's discipleship. That's as far as we're going to get today, and we'll look at the rest of chapter 3 next week, and all of chapter 4. But I want to end today with a wonderful quote by Charles Spurgeon that's taken from his devotion called Morning by Morning, and it reminds us of how the gospel is shown to us by God being just and the justifier. He says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience no longer accuses us. Judgment now decides for the sinner instead of against him. Memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for the sin, but yet with no dread of any penalty to come. For Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle, and received the divine receipt. And unless God can be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so, and this gives us our terror at first, but is it not marvelous that this very same belief that God is just becomes afterward the pillar of our confidence and peace? If God be just, I, a sinner alone and without a substitute, must be punished. But Jesus stands in my stead and is punished for me. And now, if God be just, I, a sinner, standing in Christ, can never be punished. God must change his nature before one soul for whom Jesus was a substitute can ever by any possibility suffer the lash of law. Therefore, Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as the result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, 'Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not God, for he hath justified. Not Christ, for he hath died. Yea, rather hath risen again. My hope lives not because I'm not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. On the Lion of Justice, the fair maid of hope rides like a queen."